Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Are we living in days that are beginning to resemble the days of Lot before he went out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we beginning to live in days where people are exceedingly sinful and lovers of their own selves? Do we see the technology? Do we see the police state in place? Do we see the world government forming? Do we see all of the things that the Bible told us would happen?
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come.
Je vous demande de vous réveiller. Il faut absolument prendre conscience de l'énormité du danger. C'est aux parents de protéger les enfants et pas un état criminel et diabolique qui obéit à des ordres secrets. Sexualiser les enfants, c'est un crime contre l'enfance, c'est un crime contre l'humanité. Il y a péril en la demeure. La pornographie a déjà tout envahi. Et des enseignants déboussolés, je veux bien croire que la plupart des enseignants sont déboussolés, vont devenir désormais propagateurs de la corruption de mineurs.
Il sera désormais interdit de discriminer quelqu'un sur le fondement notamment de ses mœurs, de son orientation sexuelle, de son identité de genre et de son âge. Les mœurs sont les comportements considérés du point de vue de la morale. La morale, c'est ce qui est reconnu collectivement comme définissant le bien et le mal. La loi Chiappa vient d'abolir la morale. Il n'y a plus désormais de bien ni de mal, c'est discriminant. Et c'est désormais dans la loi. Or, on présente de plus en plus la pédophilie comme une orientation sexuelle, comme une autre. Poursuivre un pédophile relèvera donc de la discrimination sur le fondement de l'orientation sexuelle. On ne pourra pas non plus interdire à son fils ou à sa fille mineure de coucher avec un prédateur qui l'aura séduit. Ce sera une discrimination sur le fondement de l'âge et une atteinte aux droits sexuels de l'enfant. L'origine de ces aberrations contraires à toute civilisation connue se trouve dans l'escroquerie Kinsey, maniaque pédophile financé par l'Institut Rockefeller, qui a promu au lendemain de la Seconde Guerre mondiale le renversement de toutes les valeurs. Parmi ses forfaits, on sait qu'il a torturé et fait torturer des centaines d'enfants par des pédophiles qui ont qualifié d'orgasme les hurlements de terreur et de douleur de leurs victimes.
Dr. Reisman refused to go on Donahue unless he would agree to show Kinsey's tables, where the child sex abuse data is presented. Despite knowing about these tables, Donahue repeatedly insisted that no proof existed of child abuse in Kinsey's research. Nevertheless, he did show the data to his audience.
Well, we're going to show them.
Now,
what is the point?
You tell me what is the point. 5 months old, what is it? I can hardly read it. What's next to that? Number of orgasms, too. Go down to the four-year-old. You see the four-year-old there?
Yeah.
There, bottom one.
Yes,
4-year-old, 26 orgasms in 24 hours. Tell me, Phil. Does a baby sleep? Tell me, Phil. Does a baby sleep? Tell me if this is scientific. A baby sleeps for 8 hours?
And
you tell me how you get 26 orgasms for 24 hours.
Just a minute. Sounds like a guest for the Donahue show.
And you know what Gephardt said to me? You know what Dr. Gephardt
said?
He wrote me a letter, which I wish you had up there too, in which he said that oral and manual techniques were used on the children. Now, Phil, I'm going to say that once more. I'm going to say that once more. And if I'm wrong, let them sue me. He said oral and manual techniques were used on those children.
Les résultats de ces expériences criminelles étaient que, je cite, « les enfants sont sexuels dès la naissance », fin de citation. Formule reprise ad nauseam par de nombreux sexologues et éducateurs à la sexualité. C'est cette tromperie odieuse qui sert de justification à la sexualisation des enfants, promue par toutes les agences de l'ONU, par le Parlement européen et désormais par le gouvernement français, au titre d'un concept fallacieux et pervers, la santé sexuelle. Les parents n'ont désormais plus aucun moyen légal de protéger leurs enfants contre les abus d'une sexualisation à outrance. Droit sexuel oblige.
In France today, I don't care what stupid Snopes says. Liars down at Snopes. There was an article, a truthful article that came out a few days ago that talked about how in France they have no age of consent. And they've just reinforced that with new legislation. They have reinforced the fact that a man can be with a child of any age, and as long as they consent, it's fine. It's already been tested in the courts with an 11-year-old, it was considered fine. With an 11-year-old. Because the judge said, well, we can't prove that the 11-year-old was forced. Hey, idiot, an 11-year-old doesn't even have a concept of that. They're a young child. They don't even understand what's going on. They're a victim. Anybody who does that with an 11-year-old is a rapist. Amen. Anybody, you know, Muhammad was a rapist. Amen. With his 9-year-old little bride. Pervert child molester.
Plus de seuil de consentement. Les petites victimes de pédophiles se trouveront donc présumées consentantes pour ne s'être pas suffisamment débattues. Le pédophile ne sera donc plus coupable que d'avoir corrompu un mineur consentant. Charge à ce dernier de prouver le contraire, comme si c'était possible. Or, au pays des droits de l'homme, un prévenu est présumé innocent jusqu'à ce que le contraire ait été prouvé. On se trouve donc désormais dans la configuration suivante. Quand un pédophile abuse d'un mineur sans lui taper dessus, c'est au mineur de prouver qu'il n'était pas d'accord. Les juges vont devoir trancher entre la parole d'un prédateur accusé présumé innocent et un enfant accusateur présumé consentant, donc menteur. Pourtant, la loi laisse une porte ouverte aux victimes pour faire valoir qu'elles ont pu être contraintes, même sans violence. L'article 2 de la loi Chiappa stipule que, je cite, « lorsque les faits sont commis sur la personne d'un mineur de 15 ans, la contrainte morale ou la surprise sont caractérisées par l'abus de la vulnérabilité de la victime ne disposant pas du discernement nécessaire pour ses actes. » Peut-on être plus flou, plus vague, plus abscon dans une formulation destinée prétendument à protéger les enfants ? Qui dira si la victime disposait ou non du discernement pour résister à la contrainte morale ? Ce sera au juge d'en juger. Et celui-ci pourra décider si l'enfant a reçu en classe un bon enseignement à la sexualité, qu'il a reçu les outils nécessaires pour dire non et qu'il était donc consentant à n'importe quel âge. Le non-consentement d'un enfant devra désormais être démontré et prouvé à un juge qui n'aura pour rendre son verdict que son appréciation personnelle, éventuellement appuyée par l'expertise d'intervenants extérieurs pouvant se réclamer de l'idéologie sexualiste en œuvre partout dans le monde. Ce flou criminel induit en plus qu'un enfant doit être capable de dire non à un agresseur, pire, qu'il peut être capable de dire oui. Imagine-t-on un instant que si un enfant dit non, son agresseur va renoncer ?
L'article 6 nous dit « Toute personne a la liberté de chercher, de recevoir et répandre des informations et idées en matière d'orientation sexuelle, ça c'est homo ou hétéro, d'identité de genre, si je me sens femme ou je me sens homme, et de sexualité par tout moyen d'expression légale, sans considération de frontières, dans un contexte non discriminatoire, dans le respect des droits d'autrui, et des capacités évolutives de l'enfant. » Ça veut dire quoi ? C'est le droit de produire et de diffuser de la pornographie pour tous, par tous les moyens, hors frontières, et également pour les enfants, en fonction de leur capacité évolutive. D'accord, à quel âge ? Ça n'est dit nulle part. Et qui va déterminer les capacités évolutives de l'enfant ? Qu'est-ce que c'est que cette monstruosité ? On prépare le porno pour tous. Et d'ailleurs, c'est pas qu'on le prépare, puisque maintenant, à partir du moment où un enfant a entre les mains une tablette, il a accès à du porno. Il y a absolument le seul moyen de protéger à l'heure actuelle les enfants de la pornographie et de leur retirer les tablettes et les téléphones. Les enfants ont droit donc aux services relatifs à la reproduction et à l'avortement, mais on parle d'enfants ici. En quoi les enfants sont-ils concernés par le droit à l'avortement? C'est un bourrage de crâne qui va commencer dès le plus jeune âge. C'est de la perversion. Toute personne doit avoir accès à l'information et à l'aide nécessaire et à la recherche et à l'obtention de réparation pour violation de ses droits sexuels. Vous pourrez vous retourner contre quelqu'un qui aura mis obstacle à vos droits sexuels. Eh bien, je vais vous donner une illustration épouvantable de cette chose-là. Vous aurez le droit sans doute de faire un procès avec votre père qui vous aura empêché de coucher avec le premier venu. Puisque c'était votre droit. Toute personne a le droit de demander des comptes aux acteurs non gouvernementaux dont les actions ou les omissions ont un impact sur la jouissance de ses droits sexuels. Ceci implique la possibilité de chercher réparation pour toute violation de ses droits sexuels. Qui pose des limites aux droits sexuels, si ce n'est la morale publique, si ce n'est les églises, si ce n'est les parents? On pourra se retourner contre quiconque mettra un obstacle par action ou par omission à ses droits sexuels. Cette déclaration veut définir ce qu'est un abus sexuel, parce qu'il est important de raconter à ses petits-enfants, on parle de petits-enfants, hein, de petits-enfants entre 5 et 8 ans, ce qu'est un abus sexuel. Tenez-vous bien, il existe des pratiques positives et des pratiques néfastes qui ont une incidence sur la santé et le bien-être en société. Des attouchements incorrects et des relations sexuelles non désirées ou imposées, comme le viol, sont des formes d'abus sexuel. Alors je vais compléter cette déclaration. Il existe donc des attouchements corrects et des relations sexuelles désirées et non imposées, puisqu'on dénonce ceux qui sont non désirés et imposés. On introduit ici l'idée que si l'enfant est d'accord, il n'y aura pas d'abus. On parle à des enfants entre 5 et 8 ans. Il était d'accord, monsieur le juge. Et toi, petit? Oui, il était d'accord. Eh bien, circulez. La liberté sexuelle. Maintenant, il y a pire encore. L'Organisation mondiale de la santé, autre agence des Nations unies, mais cette fois-ci, qui s'est mise sur la santé, a édité en 2010 les standards pour l'éducation sexuelle en Europe. Les standards, pour dire les normes. Préalable. Écoutez bien. La psychologie, disent-ils, plus spécialement la psychologie du développement, montre que les enfants naissent sexués. Ça, c'est dû Alfred Kinsey. Il y a un monstre qui s'appelait Alfred Kinsey, un pédocriminel, un pédéraste adepte du sadomasochisme. Il en est mort. Il s'est infligé au parti des supplices tellement épouvantables qu'il a fini par en mourir. Et autour de 50 ou 55 ans, c'est un type qui organisait chez lui ou dans les greniers de l'université de Bloomington où il professait des orgies dans des locaux qui avaient été doublement, triplement insonorisés pour qu'on ne sache pas à l'extérieur ce qui se passait. C'était un adepte des orgies les plus abominables. Il est le maître de la sexologie. Il est l'inventeur du concept complètement criminel qui consiste à dire que les enfants sont sexués dès la naissance. Il n'y a pas un institut de sexologie qui ne se réfère à un moment ou à un autre à Alfred Kinsey.
Kinsey was a professor at the University of Indiana in Bloomington in favor of Darwinian philosophy, accepting the idea that man is simply a more highly evolved animal. Kinsey's expertise had been the study of the gall wasp. He spent years collecting and cataloging thousands of them. Noticing the countless differences in these insects, he concluded that such variations must also be true of human behavior. Upon interviewing thousands of volunteer subjects, Kinsey not only recorded data, but drew certain conclusions about the sexual behavior of men, women, and children. But was his research that of an objective scientist, or the intentional manipulation of a sexual deviant? who wanted to remake the American male and female in his own image.
Kinsey has legitimized the free sex revolution, and he did it through academia. But what's interesting, according to research that's been done on this gentleman, this guy was a pervert himself.
According to Westlaw, the most widely used legal database, between the years 1982 to 2000, there were approximately 650 citations to Alfred Kinsey.
The model penal code that was adopted just after 1955 was based on Kinsey's research.
This is a flow chart I put together to describe how the Kinsey research gutted American laws. Through the American Law Institute, ALI, the American Law Institute Model Penal Code, 1955, that was where protections were then removed for women and children from American law system. The U.S. justice system from 1948 to today, that's what this is about.
After publishing his reports, Kinsey traveled the country, giving lectures at universities and testifying before lawmakers. He was received as the leading scientific expert in the world on human sexuality. In particular, he discussed laws concerning sex offenders and the education of children.
Of children, he said, 100% of are orgasmic from birth. Therefore, children can benefit from sex with adults and even incest, so that which is illegal, so we need to lower the age of consent. He was working toward making everything legal, but that's all right. Children need early explicit school sex education since they're sexual from birth, which was illegal at the time. Now it's everywhere. They need masturbation and hetero and homosexual acts to be taught to them, which was illegal, and now it's being taught. And about parole, Kinsey said that sex offenders rarely repeat sex crimes. Therefore, all sex offenders should be paroled, which is exactly what started to take place.
Part of Kinsey's defense of pedophiles was that children were not really harmed by sexual contact with adults. Therefore, it made no sense to incarcerate pedophiles for lengthy prison terms.
1950, Rockefeller funded the American Law Institute Model Penal Code. 1952, a Harvard Law Review called for a code to change our sex laws in accordance with what Kinsey had objectively found. And then in 1955, the code was created and sent out to all legislators in the country via these important people, judge, lawyers, sociologists, lawyers, and so forth. And from there, that went. The ALI model, the sex offenses section, sent to states all over the country, adopted all or in part beginning in 1956 here and moving on to Illinois, to Minnesota, and so forth, and all other states of the Union.
As Dr. Reisman noted, the Model Penal Code was financed by the Rockefeller Foundation. Not coincidentally, the Rockefeller Foundation also financed the research of Alfred Kinsey.
Alfred Kinsey était un imposteur, Alfred Kinsey était un pervers, Alfred Kinsey était une ordure. Alfred Kinsey est promu sur la planète entière et tout ce qui se fait en matière de sexualité à l'heure actuelle se réfère à Alfred Kinsey.
When you determine what you love, that will determine what you hate. See, at Verity Baptist Church, we don't love pedophiles. You know, you got all these churches saying, well, you got to reach out to the pedophiles and you got to bring them in. No, you don't understand. See, we love children. We care about children. We want to protect children. So when we determine we love kids, that means we hate the pedophile. When we determine we love children, that means we hate the predator or those that would hurt them or those that would abuse them. See, when someone says, I love everyone, here's what they're really saying. They love no one. Because what you love determines what you hate. And by the way, what you hate determines what you love. There's never been a time in my life that I hated them more than I hate them right now. And the reason for that is because the longer you live your life, like, you see more victims. You see more people get abused. And when you're a pastor, you hear about stuff that no one else hears about too. Because when you're a pastor, people come to you and they tell you, hey, this is what happened to me, or you have to deal with things, and you get exposed to even more victims and even more situations and things where you see this happen. Here's what I don't understand. How can these pastors who are 50, 55, 60 years old, they've been in the ministry for 25, 30, 35 years, say, oh, these people are welcome. Haven't they seen the stuff that we've seen? Have they not read the newspaper articles that we've read? Have they not experienced the looking and talking to someone who's been abused by these predators and just said, ugh? That's a righteous indignation. It's a righteous anger. You know, when some innocent child is abused, any normal person would say of a pedophile, hang him high. Every normal person. If you don't have that attitude, if you're this bleeding heart of like, well, I feel bad. Look, feel bad for the child. Feel bad for the victim. And if you have an attitude that anything other than the normal attitude, even unsafe people would say, kill pedophiles to the government, right? They'd say, put them to death, execute them. Isn't that what even unsafe people believe? If we were to walk up down the street and just talk to your average unsafe person, that's what they'd say. But then we have these pastors of like, oh, let's love them, let's restore them, let's bring them in, let's fix them. Famous churches bring these people in and put them on staff in independent Baptist churches. What's wrong with them? I'm 37. I've seen enough to make my blood boil. I'm 37. How much more? Come back and see me when I'm 50. And I'm going to be even madder than I am right now. In the Bible, you will find that often when love is mentioned in the same breath, hate or hatred is mentioned. Here in Hebrews 1:9, we see loved righteousness and hated iniquity. If you love equity, if you love things to be fair, then you're going to hate robbery. Right. You're going to hate cheating. You're going to hate lying. He tells us in Hebrews 1:9, if you love righteousness, you'll hate iniquity. What's iniquity? It's sin. It's things that are immoral. It's things that's wrong. You love things that are right, you're going to hate that which is wrong. You love things to be fair, you're going to hate that which is not fair. Love and hate are two sides of the same coin. In fact, what I'm preaching about this morning is this. Love hates. Love hates. They say, oh, you're so hateful. No, actually, we're very loving because you know what love does? It hates certain things. See, if you love flowers, you're going to hate weeds. If you hate robbery, you're going to love judgment. If you hate iniquity, you're going to love righteousness. If you love God, then you're going to hate wickedness. Amen. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this sinful nation of France. Did you know that France is the only country in the world where more than 50% of the population thinks that adultery is fine? Did you know that? In 2013, the Pew Research Center did a poll of all these different nations all over the world, and only one nation reported back where more than half of the population said that there is nothing immoral about having an affair, as they like to call it. The Bible calls it adultery. So they just think it's... I'm not saying that half of them have done it. I'm saying that more than half of them think it's perfectly fine. They're not even saying, well, it's wrong, but we've done it. I mean, they're just saying there's nothing immoral about committing adultery. More than half of the population of France. You want to talk about a sinful nation? That's wicked. It's unbelievable. You know, by comparison, the United States in the same poll, which is going down a wicked path itself, 84% of the people in the U.S. said it's not morally acceptable. It's wrong to commit adultery. 84%. But over in France, only 47%. Only 47% thought it was wrong to commit adultery. The other 53% don't think it's wrong. And Germany wasn't that far behind France. 60% of them thought it was wrong. The other 40%, no, it's not morally wrong. Can you believe that? In fact, did you know that every year there are more babies murdered in France than are born? More than 50% of the babies are murdered. Less than half of them are not aborted. I mean, if a woman gets pregnant in France, it's more likely that she'll have an abortion than not. And Sweden's even worse. The abortion rate in France is 50.5%. A little more than half will be murdered. Call it what it is, it's murder. Yeah. In Sweden,
68.8% of babies are murdered. Almost 70% of the babies are murdered in Sweden. It's a sinful nation by any definition of the word. Very sinful. In many ways, it is one of the most sinful nations in the world. When it comes to adultery, most sinful. Many other metrics, they're the most sinful. Ezekiel 28, verse 6, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Now, you say, why read that verse? Because the philosophy over there in France is humanism. The French Enlightenment, humanistic thinking. And you know what humanism really is? It's just setting up yourself as your own God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee. Yeah. So what's God going to do to the wicked nation that says, oh, well, we all are God. You know, it's humanism. We don't need God's rules like thou shalt not commit adultery. We don't need God's rules like thou shalt do no murder. We don't need the Lord our God. And they just set themselves up as their own authority to do what's right in their own eyes. Well, God says, as a punishment, I will bring strangers upon thee.
L'éducation sexuelle nous disent, les standards de l'UNESCO, de l'OMS nous disent, l'éducation sexuelle doit commencer dès la naissance. La naissance. Comment voulez-vous éduquer sexuellement un enfant à la naissance? En quelle langue? Avec des mots ou avec des manipulations? Qu'est-ce qu'on promeut ici? Qu'est-ce qu'on promeut ici? L'éducation sexuelle doit être basée sur des informations précises et scientifiquement étayées. Qu'est-ce que la science vient faire dans la sexualité? Il n'y a de science en la matière que ce qui est issu des travaux d'Alfred Kinsey, criminel et imposteur. Les objectifs de l'éducation sexuelle sont de favoriser le respect de la diversité sexuelle. Vous savez ce que c'est, la diversité sexuelle? Je ne veux pas être grossière. Quand je me lâche sur ces choses-là, je suis épouvantable. Je préfère mon nom. Je ne dis rien. Je vous laisse deviner. Et les différences entre sexes, ainsi que la prise de conscience de l'identité sexuelle et des rôles socialement associés au genre. Ça, c'est la promotion de la théorie du genre qui prétend qu'on ne naît pas un homme ou une femme, mais qu'on le devient par choix. Il est dit dans les préconisations qu'entre 4 et 6 ans, on apprend ou on en renseigne l'enfant sur, entre 4 et 6, la reproduction humaine, c'est le moment, à 4 ans, la consolidation de son identité sexuelle, la masturbation, le plaisir et la satisfaction à se toucher. Alors, vous êtes dans une école maternelle et vous allez confier aux enfants les écoles maternelles dont les instituteurs vont enseigner aux enfants la masturbation, le plaisir et la satisfaction de se toucher. C'est de la corruption de mineurs. On va lui parler des différentes conceptions de la famille. Ah bon? C'est quoi les différentes conceptions de la famille? Si ce n'est la promotion du mariage pour tous, dont tout le monde a compris d'où il venait. C'est pas François Hollande à qui il a pris une lubie un matin. Ce sont des plans à l'échelle mondiale. Mondiale. Les abus, on va parler aux enfants des abus. Certaines personnes peuvent s'avérer violentes. Vous savez ce que ça veut dire, ça? Les abus, c'est la violence. Donc sans violence, pas d'abus. Ah oui? Sans violence, pas d'abus. Et le mensonge, et la manipulation, et la misère, et la séduction. C'est pas de l'abus, ça? Non, il n'y a que la violence. Et s'il n'y a pas violence, il n'y aura pas eu d'abus. Et on introduit de nouveau ici l'idée du consentement. S'il n'y a pas violence, il y aura eu consentement. Des enfants de 5 ans pourront donc être considérés comme des partenaires sexuels potentiels pour des gens dont on ne déterminera pas l'âge. On va parler à ces enfants des relations entre personnes du même sexe et le respect des différentes normes en matière de sexualité. C'est bien à 4 ans, à 5 ans, les différentes normes en matière de sexualité. On va lui parler de la conscience de pouvoir choisir. Mon corps m'appartient. Mon corps m'appartient. J'en fais ce que je veux. Et j'ai le droit de dire non. Seulement, si j'ai le droit de dire non et que j'ai pas le droit de dire oui, ça s'appelle pas avoir le droit de dire non. Donc, avoir le droit de dire non, c'est également avoir le droit de dire oui. Ça s'appelle la sexualisation des enfants à partir de 4 ans. Et on va leur parler également du respect des différentes normes en matière de sexualité. À 5 ans, on va expliquer qu'il y a des gens qui sont homo, il y a des gens qui sont pas homo, il y a des gens qui sont trans, ils sont bi, ils sont queer, ils sont etc. C'est une folie. C'est une folie. On parle ici d'enfants de 5 ans et je ne vous ai donné que le pire, mais je vous assure que ce qui arrive jusqu'à l'âge de 18 ans, c'est épouvantable, c'est abominable. Ces documents sont disponibles gratuitement sur la toile. Renseignez-vous.
Psychopath. A psychopath is understood by many to be someone who is cold, calculating, manipulative, and dangerous. But is this true? How much has the definition of a psychopath become warped by fiction? What is a psychopath?
Psychopathy is defined as a cluster of both personality traits and socially deviant behaviors. Let me go ahead and introduce to you a man by the name of Robert D. Hare. When we talk about reprobates, I'm going to be getting all of my proof from the Word of God. When we talk about psychopaths, I'm going to be getting all of my proof from this book. And the reason I want to do that is because I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to go to the expert in regards to psychopathy. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Robert D. Hare, PhD. And he doesn't, you know, I don't know him, he doesn't know me, and I don't know that he would agree with what we believe.
Dr. Robert Hare is known as the godfather of psychopathy. A forensic psychologist at the University of British Columbia, he developed the psychopathy checklist used by law enforcement agencies and courts all over the world to identify those clusters of traits that only show up in psychopaths. His groundbreaking book, Without Conscience, pinpoints the hallmark of any psychopath, a total disregard of right and wrong.
Most of the psychopaths are living right next to us and living a reasonably normal life, but creating some sort of distress, psychological or environmental or financial, for others around them.
And psychopaths have always been with us, as far back as the written record.
You're going to run into one of these individuals sometime in your life, more than once, and the encounter could either be exhilarating, thrilling, exciting, or devastating. More likely the latter.
Thank you very much, Bob.
Thank you, Bob.
The study of psychopathic behavior is relatively new. It's been Bob Hare's life work. His diagnostic checklist is based on research with hundreds of criminals in Canadian prisons.
If I want to study something, I go where it's likely to be. So the prevalence of psychopathy in prisons is high, and access to information is readily available.
While psychopaths make up 25% of violent offenders in prison, most psychopaths are not criminals. It's estimated that between 1 and 2% of the general adult male population are psychopaths. They could be your neighbor, your boss, your friend, or your spouse. Hare considers them society's most dangerous individuals. His diagnostic checklist measures 20 key personality characteristics which reveal psychopathic traits. Egocentric, lacking remorse, guilt, and empathy. Deceitful, glib, and shallow. Hare's checklist scores those characteristics on a scale from 0 to 40.
The average score in the population might be 1 or 2. The average score in prisons is about 20, 21. And we use 30 out of 40 as a convenient threshold for defining psychopathy. Now that's very, very high, and that's light years away from the average person. In the general population, what other person gets a score of 10? I mean, this is well below the threshold for psychopathy, but if you look at the characteristics, these are probably not very nice people.
Score ranges from 0 to 40. And the higher you score, the more extreme your psychopathy.
Their acts result not from a deranged mind, but from a cold, calculating rationality combined with a chilling inability to treat others as thinking, feeling human beings.
Here's what he wrote on page 22. Psychopaths are not disoriented or out of touch with reality, nor do they experience the delusions, hallucinations, or intense subjective distress that characterize most other mental disorders. Psychopaths are rational and aware of what they are doing and why. Their behavior is the result of choice freely exercised. What does the word reprobate mean? Because we're talking about the reprobate doctrine. Well, you know, the Bible serves as its own dictionary. We should always allow the Bible to define itself. Before we go to other dictionaries and other sources, we should allow the Bible to define itself. And the Bible tells us what the word reprobate means. Go to the book of Jeremiah in your Bible. Jeremiah 6:30. Notice what the Bible says. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Now, you say, why does it say reprobate silver? The analogy that's being used here is that when they would purify silver and they would heat it up, all of the things that were unusable, that were good for nothing, would surface up, and they would remove that top layer as they would purify the silver, and they would say it was reprobate silver. They would say it was silver that was good for nothing. It was useless. It was only meant to be rejected. And here he says, when people call someone, he says, they're going to call them reprobate silver. Here's what he's saying. When someone calls a man a reprobate, it's because the Lord hath rejected them. I want you to notice three key elements in regards to a reprobate. Number one, you need to understand that they were exposed to and had an opportunity to receive the truth. These are not people who never had an opportunity to get saved, who never had an opportunity to hear the truth. They were at one point exposed to the truth. They did at one point have an opportunity to receive the truth. Are you there in Romans 1? Look at verse number 18. The Bible says this, "For the wrath of God," notice these words, "is revealed." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I want you to notice there, the idea is that heaven or nature reveals the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice this phrase, who hold the truth. So notice, it's not that they don't have the truth. It's not that they never were exposed to the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice verse 19, because that which, notice these words, may be known of God, notice, is manifest in them. I want you to notice that word in. It says it's manifest in them. You say, what is that referring to? Because first he says that it's revealed from heaven, from the outward nature manifest the glory of God. But then it says that it's also revealed in them, for God hath showed it unto them. You say, what is that a reference to? That is a reference to your conscience. Romans chapter 2, look at verse number 14. The Bible says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," and notice, it's talking about the Gentiles who were not given the oracles of God, they were not given the law of God, they were not given the word of God. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," notice what the Bible says, "do by nature," I want you to remember those words, "by nature, the things contained in the law, these having not the law," notice, "are a law unto themselves." Notice verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." You say, what is that talking about? It's talking about the fact that God has put in the hearts of men, in the minds of men, a conscience that even when they do not have the laws of God, even in cultures and societies where they may have never read the Ten Commandments, they know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to steal. They know God has put a conscience inside of man that basically reveals to them the fact that there is someone that they are accountable to. There are things that are right and that are wrong. It says there, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. The law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. That's what Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, if you want to flip back to verse 1, when it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So I want you to notice that these people have been exposed to the truth. They have a conscience inside of them that tells them that there is a God. And by the way, people don't, by nature, believe that there is no God. They have to be taught that there is no God. By nature, people believe in a God. They believe. They might not know about the God of the Bible. They might not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in them, in their heart, is put the consciousness that comes from God. Here's the other characteristic of a reprobate, is that they choose to resist, or the Bible says, deny, reject the truth over and over again. Look at verse 21 again, Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, notice, they glorified Him not as God. So they knew God, but they chose to glorify Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So notice, they changed the glory of God into an image made like to corruptible man. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Remember, they had the truth, they hold the truth, but they changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 28. And even as, now what does that mean? That means in the same way that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So it's not that they did not have God in their knowledge. It's not that they were not aware of God or had an opportunity to believe on God or believe the truth. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I want you to notice the third element of a reprobate, even as or in the same way that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You say, what's the third element? It's number three. God eventually chooses to reject them. See, they are exposed to the truth. They have an opportunity to receive the truth. They choose to reject the truth. And then eventually, after doing that over and over and over again, God eventually chooses to reject them. And they become a reprobate. Verse 24, wherefore, you see that word wherefore? Wherefore means for that reason, for this reason. What reason? Because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Wherefore, for that reason, God also, don't miss these words, gave them up. You say, well, God never gives up on anybody. Well, he gave up on these people. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own lust, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause, for what cause? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie, for this cause, God gave them up. I don't think we should ever give up. Well, God gave up. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word reprobate, according to the Bible, means rejected. But here's what's interesting. You know, we first look at the Bible definition, right? Because the Bible is the authority. But I decided to just look up the word reprobate in the dictionary. Because, you know, today you have Christians who fight us on this doctrine. And they'll say, oh, I can't believe that you would teach that God would give up on anybody. Well, have you not read Romans 1? I can't believe that you would think that God, you know, would ever just say that people can't be saved. You know, so I looked up the definition of the word reprobate. And listen to me, I didn't look it up in some theological dictionary. Okay, I didn't look it up in some commentary defining the word. I looked it up on dictionary.com. All right, now I don't know a lot about dictionary.com, but I don't think it's, you know, I don't think the website's ran by independent Baptists. All right, I don't think it's ran by extreme fundamentalists. And when you type in the word reprobate, it gives you two definitions, because you know often when you look up a word in a dictionary, you get several definitions. Here are the two definitions that come up under dictionary.com for the word reprobate. Number one, a depraved, unprincipled, or wicked person. Number two, a person rejected by God and beyond hope of salvation.
See what happened to them, the same thing happened to Pharaoh. They hardened their heart, so God hardened their hearts, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They rejected him over and over again, and God finally got a belly of their mess, and he rejected them. They became a reprobate. That's what the word reprobate means. It means rejected. John 12 says they could not believe because God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Same thing he did to Pharaoh. They held truth and unrighteousness and refused to get saved.
We see the progression, or rather we should say the decline, right? Of someone who has rejected Christ, they've rejected the gospel, and the Bible says that they've been given over to a reprobate mind. Now this is a doctrine that really is rejected even amongst Christians, right? They don't want to come to this conclusion, this biblical conclusion, that it can get to a point where it's too late for a person. Okay? A person can get to a point where it's too late. They've rejected the gospel so much that they can no longer be saved.
So what is a reprobate? It's someone who's been exposed to the truth. They've had an opportunity to have the truth. They chose to deny, reject, resist, turn away from the truth. And God eventually rejects them, gives them over to a reprobate mind. You might ask, well, why are you preaching a sermon called Psychopath Reprobates? And here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the connection between a reprobate and a psychopath. Because as I was studying psychopaths, here's what I basically came to the conclusion. Wow, these people are just talking about what the Bible calls a reprobate. You know, the scientists say there's people out there, we call them psychopaths. Well, the Bible talks about these same people, they're called reprobate. Now you say, well, what connects? What makes you think that these psychopaths or reprobates are one and the same? Well, when you talk to the experts about psychopathy, what's often emphasized is their mind and a lack of conscience. Let me prove it to you. Well, number one, the book written by the expert is called Without Conscience, The Disturbing World of Psychopaths Among Us. I mean, the number one characteristic of psychopaths is that they have a conscience here with a hot iron.
At the University of Wisconsin, Dr. Mike Koenig uses an MRI scanner to compare the brains of normal subjects with those of psychopaths in prison.
So there's a specific circuit very deep in the brain that is responsive to essentially anything that we find innately pleasurable. So things like money, drugs, sex, chocolate. When you look at a psychopathic brain's response to reward, what we find is that the more psychopathic the individual is, the stronger that this area of the brain lights up to reward, called the amygdala, primary sort of fear center of the brain. And another circuit of the brain that we know to be responsible for empathy, for the regulation of emotion, for motivating pro-social behavior, for regulating our moral judgments, we also see some degraded connections in that circuit of the brain.
There is reduced connectivity between these two areas of the brain, the amygdala and the prefrontal cortex. The primitive emotions of fear and pleasure-seeking weren't being moderated by the brain's executive power center.
You have brains that seem to be hypersensitive to reward, brains that seem to be undersensitive to the suffering of others. This is the picture of psychopathy, right? So this is a brain of someone who is very dangerous.
When the Bible speaks about reprobates, it emphasizes the mind of a reprobate. Are you there in Romans 1? Look at verse 28. And as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate. Notice, it doesn't say soul, it doesn't say body, it says he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When the Bible emphasizes the idea of a reprobate, it emphasizes the fact that their mind is a reprobate mind. Their mind has been rejected. You see that throughout the passages on reprobates.
And I'm going to show you what happens in the brain of a psychopath. a psychopath's brain, and Dr. Oz, you can ring right in here with me at any point. You were talking about it on your show today. Their prefrontal cortex is thinner, it's under-functioning, it doesn't work as well.
The reality is we don't know why that's thinner, but no question about it, the part of our brain that's associated with being human tends to thin out, and it has huge ramifications. I don't know if, Drew, if this caught your attention, but in so many of the primary reports of these psychopathic killers, they seem emotionless. They're very calm in the face of all this. It's premeditated, they've thought it through, but there's no sense of remorse. Who out there can think, and I don't care what's going on in your life, you could ever defend killing one child, much less 20 of them, without having a sense. So these are not normal folks. And
this shows the wide regions of the brain that are not functioning normally, the prefrontal cortex, anterior cingulate. Some of the more deeper visceral functions even are out. And Dr. Oz, I think you showed a picture of this on your program today as well, did you not?
I did, and it's stunning, actually, when you realize how these are important structural differences. And I didn't have a chance to read this kind note sent by groups representing autism and Asperger's, but I love, since you're an expert in the area, to highlight the fact that these are not necessarily the same problem. In fact, they're very different. Folks who have Asperger's and autism, they actually have empathy. They don't want to hurt people. They feel badly when things don't go right. They just don't have the social skill.
Let me put another scan up here. I want to show, just give the audience a sense of how complicated our various emotions and what parts of the brain involved in it. This is hatred. This is the red areas, the hot, very highly functioning areas. These are the areas of the brain associated with moral judgment. I'll remind you again, the prefrontal cortex, anterior cingulate, these visceral areas, very important as well. And finally, the area that is involved with empathy is something late developing and very relatively sort of specific areas of the brain associated with that. And again, these are areas that light up hot, and it tends to right lateralize. The right part of our brain, the part that's connected to our body, is the part that tends to be most able to attune to other people and the state that those other people are in.
The reason those scans you sort are so important is if folks at home are wondering how we're going to help figure out when people like Adam Lanza are going to be able to hurt others, this may be the future. It will probably be through brain scans that we'll be able to help families who, of course, they'd be grieving when they find this out, learn that their kids are never going to have the empathy, no matter what kind of great parenting they're offered. And
or,
when we figure out why that happens,
or
we'll
maybe there are
people.
Things we can intervene upon with those proclivities, with those predispositions.
Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at verse 8. Notice what the Bible says. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Notice what it says. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So when we talk about reprobates in the Bible, what does he say? He says they have a reprobate mind. What does he say? He says they are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's talking about false prophets. Remember we saw that in the passages on reprobates already? False prophets, false teachers. Notice what he says about reprobates, these false prophet reprobates in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, remember 2 Timothy 3, it said in the last days, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And by the way, whenever you see doctrines of devils, children of the devil, children of Beelzebub, children of Belial, those are all reprobates. All right? And even when you see the psychopath serial killers, a lot of them are Satan worshipers. Notice what he says, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay, so when we talk about reprobates in the Bible, what do we see? We see that they've been given over to a reprobate mind. We see that they are men of corrupt minds. We see that their conscience is seared with a hot iron.
Of all the violent offenders in our prisons, about one quarter are psychopaths. Many of their crimes are well known and abhorred. It's already known that the brains of psychopaths are built differently. Sections associated with behavior and emotion are actually smaller than those of the general population. It may explain the personality of the psychopath.
They're callous, unemotional, they're interpersonally manipulative, and they use aggression in a slightly different way, what we call instrumental aggression, so a cold, premeditated, planned use of aggression to get what they want.
Dr. Nigel Blackwood and his U.S.-Canadian team tested how the behavior and emotion parts of the brain respond to a simple reward-punishment game. Volunteers included psychopathic violent offenders, non-psychopathic violent offenders, and a control group, all white British men who were tested while in an MRI machine. They had to choose one of two images on a screen. The right picture resulted in reward points. The wrong choice results in point loss. Then right and wrong are switched. Everyone figures it out, but in those brief moments of losing points, punishment, the scans show the psychopathic brain behaves unusually, processes punishment differently from violent offenders and people with no history of crime.
They're not simply insensitive to punishment. There's a very different organization of their reinforcement learning system that shapes their behavior.
The new research adds to growing evidence that psychopathy is not just a behavioral problem, but a complex neurological mystery. Vic Adopia, CBC News, Toronto.
Titus chapter number 1. Notice how Titus brings all of this together. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Notice the connection there between their mind and their conscience being defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. So notice how the Bible continues to emphasize having their mind and conscience defiled, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Men of corrupt minds, men of a reprobate mind. When you talk about reprobate in the Bible, what's often emphasized is their mind, their lack of conscience. Well, when you talk to the experts about psychopathy, what's often emphasized is their mind, any lack of conscience. But in our culture, there are some very well-educated, well-respected men and women called psychiatrists. I don't necessarily believe in what they do, but if you talk to our culture as a whole, they would say these are well-educated, you know, people that help our society. And you know, all these psychiatrists have came to the realization that there is a class, a group of people in our society that we live with that are predators, that are ruthless, that have no conscience, that'll stab you in the back and not give it a second thought. They came up with the same conclusion. The Bible calls them reprobates, they call them psychopaths. Isn't it interesting that God already told us about it? Turns out you didn't have to go to Harvard. Turns out you didn't need the psychiatry, you know, degree. Turns out you didn't need all those degrees. You could have just read the Bible. Because God already, the Bible calls them reprobates, the world calls them psychopaths. You say, what are they? They're psychopath reprobates. Because look, the only way to protect yourself from them is to learn the things that these people do. Because you're not always going to run into the 10 Bundys. You know, but you come across these people in your life. And by the way, let me say this. They're not all sodomites. I don't believe every reprobate's a sodomite. Now, I do believe every sodomite's a reprobate. But I don't believe that I don't think the Pharisees were sodomites. You know, they might have been. Like the Catholic priests, child molesters, you know. But what I'm saying is, what makes you a reprobate is not that you're a sodomite. What makes you a reprobate is that you've been given over to a reprobate mind. That you lack a conscience.
It said he gave them up to vileness through the lust of their own heart. You say, did God make them that way? Yes, he did, when they rejected and hated him. And he didn't dream up their filth. You know, the Bible talks about what wicked people do. Some of the stuff they do, God said, that didn't even enter my mind. It's through the lust of their own hearts. See, what it is that we as human beings, we have limitations, don't we? If you tried right now to just fall face first on your face, you can't. Because you have a reflex, right? Where you're going to put your arms out and catch yourself, right? If somebody puts something really gross in front of you, you're going to start gagging. And you don't decide like, I think I'm going to gag just to make sure I get, you know. But it's an involuntary, it's just like, you know, when you smell something horrible, right? That's a defense mechanism of your body telling you, like, don't eat that. Don't put that food in your mouth. There's something wrong with it. So you're like, ah, ah. It's like telling you, hey, this is the direction we're going right now. Nothing's going this way, right? It's a gag reflex. So normal people, certain things are just like, oh, gross, oh, ah, right? Well, here's the thing. What the reprobate mind is where God takes that normal constraint and he just removes it. So now you're capable of all kinds of things. See, it's sort of like if you had a car
that has some kind of a limiter on it that only lets you go to a certain RPM or a certain speed. You know, there's some kind of a limiter, right? No matter how hard you step on the gas, there's a limitation there, right? And then if you were to remove that, now you can just step on the gas. Well, here's the thing. There are certain things that normal people just won't do. They don't want to do it. It's gross. But an animal will do it. Look what a dog will do. It'll throw up and eat its own vomit, the Bible tells us. Right? The dog returns to his vomit. The sow to her wallowing in the mire. We as human beings, we don't want to wallow in filth. We don't want to wallow in excrement. We don't want to eat vomit. But there are people in this world that desire to do sick things today. Things that are even grosser. Things that are worse than eating vomit or wallowing in excrement. They'll do worse, and they crave it, and they desire it. Why? Because that limitation has been removed, and they're allowed to become like a beast, like an animal, and just who knows what they'll do. You know, he gives them over to that. He gives them up. They're done. They're trash.
Let's talk about this, the types of psychopaths or the categories of reprobates and the categories of psychopaths. Now, the expert puts psychopaths into two categories. He has, first of all, what I'm going to refer to as the violent criminal. That's your serial killer, rapist, child molester. And then you have what he calls a white-collar psychopath or a corporate psychopath.
David Cook is a forensic psychologist at the Douglas Inch Centre in Glasgow. He's made a close study of psychopaths in prison.
They tend to be very versatile in their criminality, so they don't tend to engage in one particular type of crime. They'll engage in a whole variety. So they may engage in violent crime, conning and manipulative crime. They may engage in sex crime, property crime, and so forth. So they cover the whole range of criminal behavior.
When we think of psychopaths, we think of the violent criminals. You know, we think of men like John Wayne Gacy, the DePlains, Illinois contractor and Junior Chamber of Commerce Man of the Year, who entertained children as Pogo the Clown. He had his picture taken with President Carter's wife, Rosalynn, and murdered 32 young men in the 1970s, burying most of the bodies in the crawl space under his house. And by the way, John Wayne Gacy was a homosexual who raped teen boys. And you know what you're going to find is a common theme through these serial killers is that they're all a bunch of homos. They're all a bunch of sodomites. You know, how about Kenneth Bianchi, one of the Hillside Stranglers, who raped, tortured, and murdered dozens of women in the Los Angeles area in the 1970s and turned in his cousin and accomplice, Angelo Buono. How about Richard Ramirez, a Satan-worshipping serial killer known as the Night Stalker, who proudly described himself as evil, was convicted in 1987 of 13 murders and 31 felonies, including robbery, burglary, rape, sodomy, oral copulation, and attempted murder. How about Jeffrey Dahmer, the Milwaukee Monster, who pleaded guilty to torturing, killing, and mutilating 15 men and boys and was sentenced to 15 consecutive life terms. And by the way, he was an open homosexual, he was a necrophiliac, and he found his victims at gay bars. How about Ted Bundy, the all-American serial killer, who was responsible for the murders of several dozen young women in the mid-1970s? Claimed that he had read too much pornography and that a malignant entity had taken over his consciousness. And by the way, he was a rapist, a necrophiliac, and his last victim was a 12-year-old girl. She's a pedophile.
For many years, it's been thought that the psychopath leads a terrible life, that they're not successful. The downward spiral was often mentioned in textbooks. But now we know it's quite different for many psychopaths. And maybe it's because they have greater access to education. Every psychopath that I've met has had a college degree and a couple have had PhDs. So there's greater education. There's the ability to look corporate, to look like a business person, as opposed to what one thinks of as a serial killer. And somebody with a psychopath can put on the costume, talk the language,
and have the certificate on the wall and easily convince somebody who owns an organization or is hiring for an organization that they are the ideal employee. Over the years, we've coined the term corporate psychopath to describe this particular individual. They share the same personality disorder, but we want to make them somewhat distinct so that people don't confuse the serial killer with the corporate psychopath.
The psychopaths are put into two categories, the violent criminals and the corporate or white-collar psychopath. Now, here's what's interesting about that, because we're connecting the terms, right? Psychopaths and reprobates. Reprobates are put into two categories in the Bible as well. Did you know that? Let's look at it. The first category is a violent reprobate, a violent rapist killer. You say, well, where does the Bible say that? Go to Judges chapter number 19. Look at verse 22. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial. Okay, what is Belial or Baal or Beelzebub? That's Satan. Remember, they said to Jesus, the Pharisees said that by Beelzebub, he casts out devils. And he said to them, you're accusing me of having Satan. All right, the sons of Belial are sons of Satan. Remember, we saw in 1 Timothy 4, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring the man that came into thine house that we may know him. All right, now, when it says there that we may know him, this is not a neighborhood welcoming committee. When it says that we may know him, okay, the word know there, it's the same word that Genesis 4:1 says, you don't have to turn there, when it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Okay, when the Bible talks about knowing someone, in that sense, talking about a physical relationship with them. Okay, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Now let me say this. We talked about the violent ones, but then there are the white-collar or corporate psychopaths. But here's what you need to understand. The serial killing rapist psychopaths are actually a rare minority within the psychopath community. Most psychopaths aren't killers, yet they are still extremely dangerous. In fact, the ones that kill and get put in prison, they are the failures. Because a lot of them realize that they're going to go to prison for the rest of their lives. They're going to get executed. So they choose to go ahead and be predators, you know, in a way that's going to keep them from getting caught. It's not that the corporate psychopath wouldn't do what Ted Bundy does. It's just that they choose not to because they know that's going to give them consequences that they're not willing to live with. You know, among people, normal people, they found that for every 100 people in normal society, there's a psychopath among them. There might be a psychopath among us right now, you know? But here's what they found. They found as they began to study professionals that are extremely successful, CEOs of companies, you know, religious successful leaders and political leaders that attain high levels in politics, they found that the number of psychopaths in those places went up to 25%. One out of four politicians is a psychopath. Is that really that hard to believe? One out of four religious leaders, you know, prominent leaders are psychopaths, which is why the Bible talks about false teachers, false prophets. You know, some of them are killers and some of them are rapists, but a lot of them choose to con and lie and deceive and to hurt people by staying within the lines of what will get them put in prison, but yet they do it in business or through religion or through politics.
It's okay, I got it.
In fact, the corporate world seems to be a natural habitat for psychopaths. One study of 203 executives across several companies found a much higher incidence of psychopathy than in the general population. Its author was Dr. Paul Babiak.
And what we find, surprisingly, was that there was a rate of 3.9% in that population of individuals that had scored high enough on the psychopathy checklist that they had hit the mark for being assessed as a psychopath.
Babiak, along with Bob Hare, co-authored Snakes in Suits, When Psychopaths Go to Work, the first major study of psychopaths in the boardroom. Their findings caught the media's attention as people sought to understand how the financial crisis happened.
Those that we found were rated high in psychopathy were rated very high in communication skills, charisma, visioning, but they were also rated extremely low on performance productivity factors. Despite that, despite having that evidence showing that these were not good performers, the individuals who were psychopaths had very good careers, and there was no threat of them losing their jobs. In fact, that they were still on succession plans to move up.
While researching his controversial book, Dutton carried out a UK study to find out which occupations attract psychopaths.
When we looked at the top 10, it was very, very interesting indeed. Okay, sure, CEOs were number one. We had lawyers at number two. We had media, especially TV and radio, at number three. We also had surgeons.
The list includes hero populations such as law enforcement, rescue services, the military, and special forces.
Matthew 13, look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. The Pharisees were a bunch of reprobates. Notice what the Bible says. And the disciples came and said unto him, the disciples are talking to Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Remember all those parables you love to read and study? There's a reason why Jesus gave all those parables. He says, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, some of it was to teach and to give us pictures, you know, stories. But there's the main reason was this. When they asked him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, talking to the disciples, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, it is not given. He says, they will never come to the truth. They will never, it's not given to them. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. So notice, it's not that they didn't have the opportunity. They had the opportunity, but it was taken away. Verse 13, therefore, for this reason, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. He said, it's not that they don't see. They can see. They have eyes. They see, but they see not. And hearing, it's not that they can't hear. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Don't miss this. And their eyes, they have closed. It's not that they couldn't see. They chose to close their eyes. They chose to not hear. They could hear. They could see. They could believe. They chose not to. And then God says, okay, I'm going to take away your opportunity to see, to believe, to hear. He said, you want to know why I speak in parables that they can't understand? Because I don't want them to understand. I can't believe that you would teach that Jesus would want, you know, everybody should be allowed to come in to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Well, Jesus didn't think so. He said, there are some people, I don't want them to hear it. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and reach out to them anyway. Okay, because you're better than Jesus. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and give the gospel to them anyway, because I think they might say, okay, you're a better soul winner than Jesus, because Jesus said, these people are so far gone, I'm even going to speak in parables, because I don't even want them to understand the sermons when I preach them. But you're better than Jesus. You're better than God. Well, I'm not going to give up on anybody. Well, God gave up on them. Are you better than God? Amen. You better than Jesus? Well, I'm just going to give the gospel to them anyway, because I think, you know what? You are proud and arrogant. Come on. To think that you are better than God. Psychopath reprobate children. Psychopath reprobate children. You say, can children be psychopaths? Can children be reprobates? All right, just like Judges 19. But notice what it says. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round. Notice what it says. Both old and young. All the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Again, talking about that physical relationship. Verse 6, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. But here's what I want you to understand. And of course, that's similar to the story we just read. But here's what I want you to understand. The Bible tells us that in Sodom and Gomorrah, all the people from every quarter, both old and young, every male was there, adults and young people. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, notice what the Bible says. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. That's probably a reference to children. That they are predators of children. That they are looking for unstable souls. In heart, they have exercised with covetous practices. Don't miss this. Cursed children. Some of these reprobates have been cursed from their childhood. Psychopaths reprobate children. What is the consequence? What lies at the end for a reprobate? Is that they are without hope. According to the Bible, they are without hope. What do the psychiatrists say about psychopaths? What do they say can be done for a psychopath?
I am of the opinion that applying the usual psychiatric and psychological techniques only makes a psychopath a better psychopath. They learn how to fool others. The treatment for psychopath is to find them, and if they've committed a crime, to convict them.
This person's eyes might go like that.
Criminal psychologists have long tried to understand why psychopaths are beyond reform. They don't benefit from rehabilitation the way other violent offenders can.
Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up. Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave them up. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Say, well, what do you do with someone like this? You put them in an institution, you try to reform them, you could use psychiatry and psychology. No, you know, the Bible says the only thing that's left for them, Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know, God gets to the end of Romans 1, the quintessential passage on reprobates. He's talking about reprobates. And he gets to the end and he says, there's only one thing to really do with these people. And a responsible society would do it. And I'm not saying that we should go out and do this. I'm saying a society, a government would do this if they actually wanted to protect their people. They are worthy of death. That's the only way you fix a reprobate.
With the growing hysteria, Ramirez knew it was time to get out of town. He ditched the stolen car and took a Greyhound bus to Arizona. But he left town without knowing a crucial clue had been left behind. The night of the crime, a teenager outside, fixing his bike, had seen him.
And he saw this guy drive by that looked just like this composite sketch of the Night Stalker. And the kid got the license plate number. The police suddenly had the license plate number of the car the guy was in.
They found the abandoned car in Orange County. While processing it, they discovered a clue on the rearview mirror.
And apparently what happened, it was a very, very hot night. He took off his gloves at a point in time and he adjusted the mirror, and he left one print.
Finally, California's new fingerprinting system had now come online. When the fingerprint was processed, it matched the prints of a petty thief who had stolen a car in 1984 and spent 6 months in jail. The cloak of darkness in which he had hid himself was now torn off. The Night Stalker finally had a name, Richard Ramirez. His face was plastered on TV screens and newspapers. Police units were on alert all over the city. The biggest manhunt in Los Angeles history was in full swing.
So we felt once the name went out and the photograph went out, that Richard would try to escape from Los Angeles through the Greyhound bus depot.
Everyone was on the lookout for Ramirez, but the police were wrong again. As they meticulously staked out each bus depot exit, hoping to snatch him as he left, Ramirez arrived.
We didn't know that Richard was somewhere in Arizona near Phoenix trying to visit a brother, and he was coming back into town.
When he got off the bus, Ramirez saw the detectives, but he remained calm.
And he walked right past them. He walked out of the terminal, he went into a grocery store to buy coffee. At the same point, a woman in the back of the store recognized him. And she turned as white as a ghost, and she pointed and she said, El Matador, El Matador, which means the killer.
And he panicked. He literally panicked. He tried to get on a bus. People on the bus recognized him. They started pointing at him. It's him, it's him. He got off the bus.
Ramirez began running for his life. He tried to steal a car, but people began shouting and running after him. Someone called the police, and 40 police cars and 7 helicopters converged on the scene. He kept running, the crowd at his heels,
but soon found himself at the end of his rope.
When he was pulling this woman out of the car, she started screaming. Her husband came running from the backyard. He picked up a pipe and he ran over to him, cracked him over the head with a pipe. And Richard took off and started running down the street. And everyone's yelling now, El Matador, El Matador. And in no time, there's like a crowd of 100 people chasing him down the block.
They caught him.
Somebody said, get my gun, get my gun. They knew who he was. And they got him to the ground and they were stomping him and beating him. And the police came.
Those who tend to believe in the goodness of humanity say, well, the problem with a psychopath is that he or she was not properly treated as a child and actually never learned to be empathetic towards other people and really never learned to become attached or bonded with somebody else, a caregiver. And that's the problem. And we can resolve it in adulthood simply by giving them a hug, maybe a musical instrument and a puppy dog, and they're all going to be okay. Give them lots of love and understanding. With a psychopath, I would argue that emotion is like being colorblind for them. And nothing we can do is actually going to instill a sense of empathy. This is really a waste of time. I think that biologically or neurobiologically, the mechanisms that should impart affect or emotion to one's cognitions and thoughts and attitudes are not working properly in psychopaths.
Now, okay, when you look at a reprobate, at the consequence, the conclusion, the end of it, God says, there's no hope, put him to death, worthy of death, from such turn away. Well, what do the psychiatrists say about psychopaths? What do they say can be done for a psychopath? On page 194, he says this, many writers on the subject have commented that the shortest chapter in any book on psychopathy should be the one on treatment. A one-sentence conclusion, such as no effective treatment has been found or nothing works, is the common wrap-up to scholarly reviews of the literature. See, the psychiatrists get to the end of the psychopath teaching, and you know what they say? There's no hope. The Bible gets to the end of the reprobate teaching, and you know what it says? There's no hope. You ask the psychiatrist, what makes somebody a psychopath? No conscience. You ask the Bible, what makes somebody a reprobate? No conscience.
We're going under the authority of the United Nations. We are seeing a world government forming. That's a sign of the times. When we see the stage being set for, as the Bible says, all nations, all tongues, all kindreds, and all people to look to one leader, the Antichrist, to worship one man, the Antichrist. That's why we see all of the religions coming together. We see the Catholics and the Protestants coming together and saying that the Protestant Reformation was just a big misunderstanding. It's just a big mix-up. But finally, we can clear it up 400 years later. What are we thinking? We all believe the same things. That's what they're saying today in the news. We see today that Eastern mysticism is even coming into the church. And we see that the Buddhists and the Hindus and the coexist mentality where all religions come together. We can see the New Age movement today rolling out and becoming mainstream doctrine in the United States of America. Universalism, universalist religion that says, well, Christianity is a way. Jesus said, I am the way. And they say, oh, well, you know, that's a way, but Islam has a way, and Hinduism has a way, and they're following the light that they have, and we're following the light. No, no, no. There's only one light, and it's Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. It's the only way to heaven. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. At the second coming of Christ, The Bible teaches that in the days leading up to that, it will be like it was in the days of Noah, and it will be like it was in the days of Lot. This passage in Luke 17 contains the famous scriptures about the rapture, where it talks about two being in the field, one taken and the other left, two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. That passage about the rapture in context is compared to the days of Noah, when the flood came and destroyed them all, and the days of Lot, when fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is referring to the fact that the day that the rapture takes place, it will rain fire and brimstone upon the earth, according to the Bible, which of course takes place after the tribulation, but before God's wrath is poured out. And all God's people said,
amen.
But in Luke 17, he compares it to the days of Lot for a reason. Yeah. It's funny, when I was growing up, my dad's here tonight, he used to always say, "I don't think the end is yet," he said, "because it's not like it was in Sodom yet." And I remember thinking to myself, I don't think he's right about that. Because I read the story of Sodom, and I said, it's never going to be like that. So I thought, he's misinterpreting that. But you know what, Dad? You were right. Because you know what? It's starting to look like the days of Lot out there. I mean, I got off the airplane in Sacramento. I thought, yeah, it seemed like San Francisco. I got off the airplane in Sacramento, California this morning, and it was 2 minutes before I saw a dude walking through the airport with a skirt on. I mean, we're living in days that are getting to be like it was in the days of Lot. 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous means dangerous. He says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." One of the things that characterizes the end times is that people would be self-centered, self-absorbed, lovers of their own selves. And we see that in this generation more than any other generation. This overly sensitive, just worried about themselves. Everything's about me. You know, people have called it Generation Me. Generation Selfie. Generation Selfie Stick. Generation Everybody, it's all about me. I mean, think about the fact that as our society becomes more sinful, it becomes more selfish. I mean, what could be more selfish when you think about major big sins? Sins like murder and adultery. What could be more selfish than murdering your own child for your own convenience? And that's exactly what abortion is. You're so concerned with yourself that you're willing to murder an innocent baby just so that you can have a different quality of life. That's total selfishness. You think about how selfish it would be for you to cheat on your spouse, to commit adultery with another man or commit adultery with another woman, and to bring that pain and suffering upon your spouse, upon your husband or your wife. I mean, what a selfish thing to do. Sin is selfish. That's why the Bible says that all the law is fulfilled in this one word: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, look, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill your neighbor. You're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor. You're not going to steal from your neighbor. You're not going to lie to your neighbor. You know, sin at its core is self-centered, selfish, self-absorbed. And we're living in a day where men are lovers of their own selves. We are living in perilous times. Every society that's gone down this road, ancient Greece, the Roman Empire, you name it, they went even deeper into it than we've gone. You know, we're not the weirdest society yet. We're getting there. But you know, there have been weirder societies. If you read about Sparta and Pompeii, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was even worse than the United States. We're not done. Oh, no. You think like, oh man, 2018, it's as bad as it's going to get. Christ's about to return. No, it's going to get even worse. It's going to get even weirder. It's going to get to the point where pedophilia is normalized. That's what's happening today, America. You bleeding heart idiot. Open your eyes. Wake up! It's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. You know what? We have a chance to slow things down. We have a chance to turn this nation upside down. And you know, we're not just talking about it. We're doing it. Yeah.
Look down at your Bible at Isaiah chapter 1 with the sinful nation of France in mind. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Is there any doubt about that? I don't think there's any doubt when you just look at the facts of what that country is like. Why should ye be stricken anymore? He's saying, you know, I'm not even going to bother chastening you or chastising you. He says, you'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, watch this, strangers devour it in your presence. Now, what are strangers? Strangers are foreigners. Okay, the Bible used the word stranger to describe a foreigner because they're from another land. They're a stranger in a strange land, as Moses said. The Bible here is talking about God being angry with a sinful nation, and what's the punishment? That strangers devour it in their presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. God said that when you're a wicked nation, strangers are going to come in and devour it. God always brought in the heathen hordes to mess up Israel when they sinned against the Lord too. And see, nobody wants to address the spiritual problem. You know, you can sit there and wave a flag, vive la France and vive la République and, I stand with France. You know, I can't stand with that kind of filth and smut.
Amen.
Sorry, I can't stand up for that kind of smut. I'm not going to stand with some country where more than half the people think adultery is fine. I hate adultery. Who hates adultery? I hate adultery. Amen. I hate it. It's wicked. Horrible. You know what? I would rather die than for my wife to commit adultery. It's so hurtful. It's so harmful. It's wicked. These people just think it's fine. It's so hurtful to everyone. Who hates adultery? Put up your hand again. I hate it. It's wicked. And when you're going to sit there and just become a Sodom and Gomorrah, that's even mentioned in this passage. Look what the Bible says. In verse number 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. And let me tell you something. France has a very small remnant of Bible-believing Christians. It's very small. And I thank God for every saved, born-again child of God that's living in France. And I know there are many people in France who listen to my sermons on a weekly basis. But let me say this. They understand what I'm preaching tonight, and I guarantee you they agree with what I'm preaching tonight. If they're part of the very small remnant, they know about the wickedness that they're surrounded by. They know that there's not an independent Baptist church down the street that's going soul winning and preaching the truth. They know it's a very small remnant. They know that sodomy and adultery and filth abound because they're there. They live there. What does the Bible say? Except the Lord had left us a very small remnant. We should have been like unto Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord our God. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And laws like thou shalt not commit adultery. Laws like, thou shalt do no murder. Laws, like murdering your unborn child, like abortion, for example. You know, you can't fight against God. You can sit there and put up all the walls and all the barbed wire and all the machine guns. But you know what? If God's mad at you, you're going down. It's that simple. Safety is of the Lord. Amen. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord.
Right.
I say, let's support France by giving them the gospel. Let's preach the gospel of Jesus Christ unto France. Let's teach them that adultery is wicked. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I'm God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. People today are saying, well, you know, we need to pray because, you know, it's so horrible that, you know, these strangers are over there and God's up in heaven hearing these prayers. He's like, yeah, I sent those strangers. Hold on. Is that not what the Bible says that he would do? God's like, whoa, why are you praying for the strangers to leave? I just sent them. You think I'm just going to turn them around and make them leave? I just sent them there. I sent them there to devour. Why? Because it's a sinful nation. And what we ought to be praying is for the people of France to be saved, to believe in Jesus, to turn unto the Lord, to turn away from the wickedness and the filthiness of their doings. You know what we ought to be doing is focusing on preaching the gospel to France. You know, that's all we can do for them is preach them the word of God. And if they won't hear it, then there's nothing you can do for them. I mean, you can't do anything for people who won't listen to the word of God because they're on a path to destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2, almost to the very end of the Bible. It says in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, because that's how he felt about it back then. That was before he had evolved on that issue. Is that what it says? It says that he turned Sodom and Gomorrah and condemned them with an overthrow. He turned it into ashes, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, do you see that when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that was supposed to be an example unto us today? That's why in the New Testament, at the end of the Bible, he's saying, hey, let me tell you something. That was an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It doesn't say the alternative lifestyle of the wicked. It says vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It says in verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. This is what the Bible says is the answer for France tonight. Right. Stop being wicked. Stop being such a sinful, evil nation. God will never bless that country until they get right with God, just like God will never bless our country until we get right with God. But the main thing I want to talk to you about today is how to escape the wrath of God. How to escape the wrath of God. I don't think any of you here today wants to be on this earth when God pours out his wrath. Do you want to be there when this happens? None of you wants to face the wrath of God. I know I don't want to face the wrath of God. I want to experience the love of God. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. I don't want to be on this earth when God is raining hell and fire and brimstone and hail out of the sky and turning water into blood. Well, the Bible tells us how we can escape God's wrath. The Bible says in verse number 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Bible says that Jesus can deliver us from the wrath to come. He has delivered us from the wrath to come if we believe in him. It also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way to escape the wrath of God is to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we get salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we need to know is that we've all sinned before. Every single one of us has sinned. Nobody's perfect. Even if you've never been a murderer or a sorcerer, you've all lied before. I know I've lied. Put up your hand if you've lied before. Everybody has lied before. And myself, don't talk about it. Just put up your hand and put it back down again. So we've all sinned. We've all lied. We've all done bad things. And the Bible says that the punishment for that is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And after the physical death, the Bible talks about spiritual death. The Bible talks about a second death. It talks about going to a place called hell where you experience the wrath of God and fiery torment in hell. You don't want to go to hell, and I don't want you to go to hell, and God doesn't want you to go to hell. So that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for us so that we would be saved and so that we don't have to go to hell. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even though we've all sinned, even though we've all lied, even though the Bible tells us that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, because God loves us, he came to this earth in the form of Jesus, and he lived a perfect life that none of us could live. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus performed a lot of miracles. For example, he walked on water, he healed the sick, he raised the dead back to life, but he also preached the word of God. And when he preached the word of God, a lot of people were offended and angry by his preaching. So, therefore, he was arrested. And when Jesus was arrested, they beat him up, they spit on him, they hit him in the head with a stick, and then they nailed him to the cross. And when Jesus was on that cross, the Bible says that he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So every sin you've ever done and every sin I've ever done, it was as if Jesus had done it. He was being punished for our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, they took his body and buried it in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And he showed them the holes in his hands and the hole in his side to prove that he'd risen from the dead. Now, Jesus died for everybody in the whole world, but everybody's not going to heaven. There's one thing that we have to do in order to be saved. The Bible asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The one thing we must do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Bible tells us that if we believe on Jesus, we'll be saved, we'll have everlasting life. Now, everlasting means forever. So when Jesus saves you, he doesn't save you for a little while, he saves you forever. So you only have to get saved one time. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. God wants to save you today, and being saved is as simple as receiving a free gift. The gift of God's eternal life. How do we get that gift? By believing on Jesus Christ. Now, let's say I were going to give you a gift today. If I were to give you these DVDs, for example, that we're giving out. If I were to give you a DVD and tell you, okay, now you have to give me $1,000. Is that really a gift? What if I said, okay, I'll give you a gift, but you have to do some work for me. Come wash my car. No, that's not a gift, is it? What if I gave you the DVD, and then I came back 2 weeks later, and I said, I need it back. I need you to give it back. That's not a gift. So two things about a gift. A gift is free, and a gift is yours to keep. You don't have to give it back. It's yours to keep. So God said the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So once we receive that free gift of salvation by believing on Jesus, he's never going to take it away from us. Once we're saved forever. It's impossible to lose your salvation because once you've believed on Jesus Christ, he gives you eternal life and he makes you the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Once you believe on Jesus Christ, you are saved forever. Now, let's say after you believe on Jesus Christ, you do something really bad. Let's say you commit a really bad sin. Well, if you do that, then God's going to punish you because God will punish us on this earth for the sins that we do on this earth. But as long as we believe on Jesus Christ, we will still go to heaven because being saved is not based on how good we are because we've all sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So if we believe on Jesus, he forgives all of our sins. Now, Jesus died for us 2,000 years before we were even born. So that means that Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, before we even did them, because he died 2,000 years ago. That means if we believe on Jesus Christ today, he'll forgive all of our sins, and we will escape the wrath to come. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, if you believe on Jesus, you're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of God.
I have 9 children. Now, yes, I really do. I have 9 children at home. This guy in the green shirt is my oldest boy right here, but he has 8 brothers and sisters. Now, if my son disobeys me, I'm going to punish him. I'm not just going to tell him it's okay. He's going to be punished. But I'm not going to kick him out of the family no matter what he does. No matter what he does, he's my son, and I'm still going to love him. It's the same way with God. Once we believe on Jesus Christ, he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never kick us out of the family. So how many times do we have to get saved then? One time. Only once. Because once we're saved, we're always saved. We're saved for eternity. But if we break God's commandments after we get saved, he'll discipline us. He'll punish us. Just like I punished my son. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to get a whipping from God. I don't want to get punished by God. That's why I want to obey God's commandments, okay? But no matter what we do, once we believe on Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life, and he will never take that away from us. Now, today, I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to talk. I just want you to raise your hand. If you here today believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and if you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that you get to heaven just by believing on Jesus, put up your hand if you believe that right now. All right. Now go ahead and slip them down again. And what I want to do, if you believe that, if you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again, and that just by trusting in him is going to get you to heaven, just by believing in him, not based on how good we are, but based on how good he is, let's bow our heads and you can pray this prayer with me and say this directly to God. Close your eyes, bow your head. If you want to pray this prayer, if you believe that, just repeat after me and say to the Lord, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but I believe that you died on the cross for all my sins and rose again. Please save me right now and give me eternal life. I'm only trusting you, Jesus. Thank you for delivering me from the wrath to come. Amen." Now, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So according to the Bible, that's the one thing you must do to be saved, is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved forever. Thank God for his love and mercy and grace that saves us from the wrath to come. Thank you, everyone, for listening to what we have to say. God bless you.